We're going to turn to our Bible reading now, which is from Mark chapter 14. You'll have picked up that we're taking a break, 2 week break from our series in Genesis, and shortly one of the pastors, Tom, is going to come and preach to us from Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be reading from verses 32 to 52, which is on page 1021. Mark chapter 14. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise! Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father God, that we can sing this morning, "It is finished. It is done." And so we say thank you for Jesus this morning. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us more of him. Amen. Well, I wonder, tomorrow morning, where will you be? This time tomorrow, what will you be doing? Just picture where you might be. And picture those who might be with you. And imagine the conversation comes up about where you were yesterday morning. And it just comes up that you're in church and you get talking and somebody says to you, "Tell me, who is Jesus?" You imagine that question coming up tomorrow morning? So, who on earth is Jesus? Maybe they know him just as a swear word. Who is Jesus? How would you answer that? Just take a second to think how you'd start your answer. There's so much we could say, isn't there? There's so much you might want to say, but you might not know where to start. Or you might just not have a clue what to say. You might be here this morning because you're asking that question. If that's you, you're really welcome. It's really good to see you. And this morning, we're in the book of Mark. And you'll be pleased to know that we get an answer to that question. In our Sunday evening services this year, we've been working slowly through the book of Mark. And week after week, we've been building up an answer to that question, who is Jesus? Because Mark writes to tell us who Jesus is and why he came to earth. So it gives us that answer, who on earth is Jesus? And so as we dive into this passage, we get a window into who Jesus is and why he came. Now, recently, as a family, we went to like a kids' adventure park place, and there they had a 3D cinema. Now, I know 3D cinemas are old school now because you can get like 4D things and VR headsets and things, but we were excited by the 3D cinema. And as we walked in, they handed us those 3D glasses. Do you remember those? One side's red and one side's blue, and you put them on, and they're far too big for anybody. And you sit looking up at this big screen, and as we did that, this huge train came out of the screen, felt like it was coming towards us, and it went over our heads. And everybody in the cinema kind of shook and screamed in high-pitched voices, like they were the children's voices, as this train comes over your head. Well, Pastor Alistair Begg has described this passage as Jesus in 3D. So this morning, it's like we put on those 3D glasses, or if you're younger, your virtual reality headset. And as we look at this passage, we see Jesus in a new dimension. I say a new dimension, an old dimension, but it's like he steps out of the page in a different way here. And we see something of Jesus that we haven't quite seen in the same way yet in the book of Mark. We see even more fully who Jesus is and why he came. And because it's Jesus in 3D, my headings are three words beginning with D. It felt only right. So we'll see Jesus distressed, Jesus determined, and then Jesus deserted. So let's dive in. Firstly, Jesus is distressed about the cross. Make sure you've got your Bible open in Mark chapter 14, because you'll need to keep looking at it and make sure what I say is from there and not just my words. Here, verse 32, we find Jesus and his disciples in Gethsemane, a garden full of olive trees just outside the city of Jerusalem. Let's read those first couple of verses again. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it might be possible, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." So it's dark. Jesus leaves the main set of disciples under one tree, and he takes three of them a bit further, a bit deeper into the garden. And he says to them, "Stay there. I'm going to go and pray." And then did you feel the emotion pouring out of Jesus there? Verse 33, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And then 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He feels like if the darkness got any darker, it would swallow him up in death. Have you ever felt that much sorrow or grief? I'm sure some of us have. And then verse 35, it gets physical. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed. Now that's significant because in Jewish custom, they would stand and raise their arms to pray. We see the Pharisees standing on street corners and raising their arms to pray to God. Here, Jesus goes against that custom and falls to the ground to pray. He's taken over by sadness and distress because he knows what's coming. He's predicted his death over and over again through the book of Mark. He's made it clear. He knows what's coming. He always has. And so the question for me as I thought about this passage was, if Jesus knows this is coming, he's been predicting this was going to happen, why so much emotion? Why is he so distressed? If this is the reason you came to earth, as you've been telling us over and over again, why so much sorrow? He's always known it was coming, but something changes here in the garden, doesn't it? Here,
He knows it's coming soon. Death is rushing towards him. And Jesus is distressed because in his humanity, he doesn't desire the cross. Let me say that again. In his humanity, Jesus doesn't desire the cross. Now, Mark has spent most of his book proving to us that Jesus is God. Using another D, he's been showing us the deity of Christ. Jesus fed the 5,000. He raised Lazarus. He walked on water. As we've seen from our family slot from Alistair this morning, Jesus is the Son of Man. They're supposed to see him as the King of the universe. And here he is in the dust, weeping. He doesn't desire the cross. After doing things only God can do, here we see a different dimension to Jesus, don't we? We see the true nature of his humanity. He knows what's coming. He knows how that will feel. This is really Jesus in 3D. He's not playing at being human. Here he's fully human. We've seen before that he's fully God, and now we see he's fully human. So, our first answer to that question, who is Jesus, is he's fully God, yet fully human. In one person. Now, there's mystery to that, isn't there? But we can't let go of either of those things. Paul Mallard, who used to be a pastor here, used to use an illustration of an old Weetabix advert of a gymnast holding two rings. If we let go of one of those rings, we'll swing off in the other direction. We need to hold both rings. Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time. So here, we see Jesus living out his deity in his human body. He's not any less God here. He's still fully God as a human being. Instead, we see the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who planned this whole process before time began in human form, feeling the worst of all human sorrow. Did you notice in verse 6 his words to the Father? Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. There, in that short phrase, we see a couple of really important things. First, we see that in his humanity, he's not running towards the cross with excitement, is he? If you can, Father, take this away. If there is any other way, take this away. He's human. He feels the normal human emotion when faced with death. Sorrow, grief, sadness, and distress. Now, I think this validates our feelings of grief and sorrow and distress. If you've ever felt a deep distress weighing you down or sorrow in your soul that you just can't explain, look here at Jesus and see the God who created all things in that pit with you. This means it's okay to feel sadness. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be down and to feel sorrow, because in this world, this broken world, there is darkness. Jesus felt it. We're going to feel it. We can't pretend that everything's okay all the time, can we? We don't need to pretend that. Jesus didn't pretend it. Look at Mark 14. So please don't listen to the lies that say, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't feel down. You shouldn't feel sad. You shouldn't grieve. But we also need to see that Jesus didn't stay there. So we don't need to stay there. Jesus doesn't stay in his distress, which means we can come through ours. Because there's incredible hope here in the garden. In the darkness of the garden, we find this incredible ray of good news in these words of Jesus. These very words that feel like his darkest moments are grace to us. Because here we need to see that Jesus both validates our distress and he's also determined to deal with this darkness. Let's read the whole of verse 36 again, because I stopped earlier. I don't know if you noticed that. I didn't read the whole thing. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Despite his own distress, Jesus is determined to deal with the darkness by going to the cross. He knows that God's will is for him to take the cup. We've seen, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, he was there in heaven, in eternity past, making these plans. But what is the cup? "Take this cup from me." In the Old Testament, the cup is a picture of God's judgment, God's punishment of his enemies. And Jesus is saying here that as he dies in just a couple of passages' time, the cup of God's judgment for his enemies will be poured out on him. Mark's showing here that the battle against sin and darkness, the first battle before the cross, took place in this very garden. There's a moment in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, where Bilbo Baggins is in a tunnel walking towards a dragon's lair. Listen to how that moment is described. Tolkien says this: "Going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were as nothing compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait." Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is fighting the battle for humanity. He's fighting the battle for us. He's determined to go to the cross because he knows that it's only him that can do that. He knows it's only him who can take this cup of God's wrath for us. Now, to some people, the idea of God's judgment and wrath being poured out on his enemies is just an alien concept. How can a God of love also have wrath and judgment? Doesn't that sound a bit odd? Well, we'd be right to say that God is love, wouldn't we? And it's because God is love that he has a cup of judgment. The last thing we would want is a God of love who wouldn't judge. God is love, he's also just and fair and perfect. And all those things come together in God. So the most loving thing for God to do is to punish injustice. It would be unloving for him to leave injustice unpunished. He must deal fairly with people. The uncomfortable truth for us, though the Bible tells us, is that we all fall into this category. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that's exactly how he said it, said, "The dividing line between good and evil runs straight through the human soul. To a perfect God, we can never be good enough. Our choices in life never honour God. We honour ourselves first above everything else. And as a church, we've confessed that this morning, haven't we? The Bible calls it sin, and sin makes us enemies with God. This is why Jesus is determined to do battle with darkness. This is why he's here in the garden. Although he didn't desire the cross, for our sake, he was determined to go to the cross. Because he stands in our place as our substitute. He takes the cup on himself because he wants to make a way for us not to be enemies with God anymore. He knows he needs to deal with our darkness and our distress so that we don't have to. If you drive on the M5 at all, you'll notice recently they put up loads of speed cameras. I don't know how recently, hopefully it wasn't too long ago because I've only just noticed them. But imagine you drove along that motorway day in, day out for work and ignored those speed cameras. And you drove as fast as you wanted. And every day you got home, there was a new pile of speeding tickets that had come through your letterbox. And you just put them away in a cupboard and closed the door. Every day, more speeding tickets. Every day you close the door. You just ignore them. If we don't open that cupboard, they can't worry me, can they? One day, those fines are going to catch up with you, aren't they? Your debt will get bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually, you'll get a knock on the door and you'll get taken to court. And you will have to pay those fines. And probably, because of the amount you've got, you'll end up in jail. Now, many of us live our lives in relation to God like that, don't we? We ignore the warning signs. We push the envelopes away into a drawer and shut that cupboard. We ignore the consequences. It's fine. If I ignore it, it won't matter. I can't feel it now. Because God is perfectly just, he must deal with our rebellion from him. But because God is a God of grace, it's always been his plan to make a way of freedom. Now, this doesn't just mean he throws the cup of judgment away, does it? He doesn't just let us go free. Judgment must take place. That cup must be poured out. And so Jesus, doing battle in the garden and going to the cross, is like someone standing in court for us, paying all of those fines and taking our jail time. Jesus stands in our place. He takes the cup in our place. The penalty fine of death goes to him. Now that's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's exactly why Jesus came. And so that's our second answer to who Jesus is. He is our substitute. He stands in our place. And because he took that punishment for sin, it means we're not enemies with God anymore. We can be called children of God, and we can stand before God in total confidence. Now, you might have heard that hundreds of times before, but let me just say that again. You're not enemies of God anymore. You can stand before him with total confidence. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus went through this dark tunnel and went to the cross, it means we can be truly and totally forgiven. So those things you hold on to and cannot forgive yourself for, he forgives us. And it frees us from the guilt and the shame of those things that haunt us. Now that doesn't mean there isn't a process to go through of seeing how the good news of Jesus helps us untangle those things. But we are free from the effect of sin on us, from the power of sin over us. And Jesus' determination to go to the cross means we have hope. Weeping comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. We can move through our darkness because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done for us. It's not just the light at the end of the tunnel for us. This good news is like the lights coming on in the tunnel. Now, looking back at Mark, we've got one final section to look at. Verse 41. We've skipped over a few verses there where Jesus goes away and comes back, finds his disciples sleeping, wakes them up again, and then goes and prays the same thing, and then comes back. And the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And it's like the distress has gone. That time of prayer has switched him back into determination. He's left his distress behind him, and he's up, and he says, "Boys, come on, it's time to go. Judas is coming." Now, in the first half of chapter 14, he's been predicting all these things would happen. Judas would betray him. And then the rest of his disciples would flee. That time has now come. And we see it happening just as Jesus predicted. So far, we've seen his distress and his determination. Now we see him deserted. And Judas, one of the 12 disciples... Remember, Jesus has spent 3 years with him, training him, discipling him, sending him out. He's preached the good news. He may have cast out demons. He may have done miracles in Jesus' name. Jesus washed his feet. He invited him to the final Last Supper. And here he comes with that plan to betray Jesus. And they walk in. And he acts out that plan. And it all happens so quickly, doesn't it? He walks into the garden, surrounded by a gang of soldiers and officials, fully armed, verse 44. And he walks straight up to Jesus and kisses him on the cheek and calls him rabbi. And then they grab Jesus and arrest him. And then in verse 47, in the chaos and the noise of the armor clanking in the crowd, one of the disciples who's been so sleepy until now suddenly bursts into action, doesn't he? Grabs somebody's sword and chops off an ear. And then Jesus is the one to calm the situation down. The one who's being arrested, the one at the center of it all, the one who previously, minutes before, has been in distress. Quietly and calmly takes over the situation again. Am I leading a rebellion? Verse 48, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Why do you feel like you need to take me like this, like some kind of criminal? He says, I've been around. You could have come and taken me any time. But, end of verse 49, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He says, it was always planned to happen like this. Just like I've told you over the last few days, over the last few weeks, over the last few months, over the last few years, this would always happen. Fully God, fully man, deserted by his disciples. Just as he predicted, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So Judas has betrayed Jesus. His future is sure. And the disciples have got their chance to get away. So they've grabbed their chance and they're off. Off they run in different directions through the olive trees, using the darkness to hide them. And to show us just how keen they are not to get arrested, the camera zooms in, thankfully not too closely, on our streaker. Doesn't it? Did you notice that? Anything like me this week, you think, why on earth does Mark give us a streaker here? He zooms in, gives us two whole verses on a man who came out in just a toga that morning. And he gets grabbed. In amongst it with Jesus, the soldiers grab him. And he fights back. And he runs away. And the soldiers are left holding his sheet, watching him run off into the distance. Now, the main point here isn't that if you run away from Jesus to take your clothes with you. That's not the application here, I don't think. I think what Mark is showing us here is just how much they wanted to get away. The disciples flee, and they all run so fast that one of them is happy to run naked rather than be in the situation with his clothes on. He just needs to get away. And you can't blame them. I'm not sure what I'd do if I was faced with a fully armed mob wanting to take me to my death. I might do a runner as well. But Jesus is deserted, left alone. No support from those closest to him. And that's how he goes to the cross, isn't it? Now, to find out what happens next, you'll have to come this evening where Duncan carries us on. But as we close, we're left with a decision to make, just like those disciples. Stood in the garden with Jesus, as you're faced with Jesus in 3D, determined to go to his death for you and for me, Jesus demands a response. Should I stay or should I go? Do I stand with Jesus or do I flee? Do I desert him? Through the last few chapters of Mark, Jesus has made it clear what following him looks like. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. That's what the Christian life looks like. And as a church, it feels like, at the moment, God might be on our case with this. We believe he speaks through his word, don't we? You can nod if you believe that. God speaks to us as his people through his words. Now, we've been looking at the last few chapters of Mark, and we've seen Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me. Those who lose their life will save it. We've seen him, seen people pour out their future on Jesus, like the woman with the jar. And then, a few weeks ago, Open Doors came and showed us what it looks like for many Christians around the world to sacrifice in ways that are normal for them. Giving up their lives for Jesus, standing with Jesus. And last week, it's exactly what Michael from UFM said, isn't it? If you were here last week, he said being ready to die was a normal decision for Christians. I wonder what God might be saying to us as a church. Here, his disciples knew his word. They'd spent years being taught by him and trained by him. They knew all the right things to think and say. But when the pressure came, they all fled. I wonder how comfortable we are knowing all the right things. We have great teaching. We are well taught as a church, aren't we? We have freedom to come here together. This is comfortable for us as a church. But I wonder what that idea of sacrifice for Jesus looks like. Are you happy coming here but living for Jesus anywhere else? Sacrificing for Jesus, giving up your life for him? Does that just feel a bit uncomfortable? Could we metaphorically be fleeing from Jesus? And what he really wants for us. Now, we must remember there's grace for these disciples, isn't there? After Jesus dies and rises again, he goes to them. And they become the start of the church. The future. So, we don't need to feel beaten up by the call to follow Jesus here. But we do need to respond, don't we? There's grace for us, and that's exactly why we must respond. Will we stand with him and be willing to sacrifice for him? That sacrifice might just be responding to that question tomorrow morning of who is Jesus? With the answer of who is Jesus? Whatever that person thinks. It might start with an invite to hear the good news of Jesus at Christmas. If you've seen Church Matters this week, you might have seen an exciting opportunity coming next year, which is going to mean sacrifice for us as a church. We'll hear more about that over the next few weeks. There's going to be sacrifice. There should be sacrifice. It's normal for us. We should be uncomfortable. We should be pushed out. If we're going to stand like these disciples with Jesus for the long term, then we need to take those opportunities to sacrifice for him. But we don't do that on our own, do we? Through the grace of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit to give us the power to sacrifice for Jesus. So I think we need to be praying as a church that we can stand in that way, because in our own strength, we can't. So can we do that? Can we pray that as we see who Jesus is and we see the cup he took for us, that we would be willing to stand with him? And in those small moments of choice and those big moments of choice, we stand rather than flee in fear. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the dimensions of Jesus we've seen this morning. Thank you that he was willing to step into the distress of this world with the determination it needed to go to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord. And we know, given the chance, we would flee like those disciples. We know we cannot stand for you on our own. But we thank you for the grace that you showed to those disciples and the grace you show to us. Please, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit's power to help us as individuals and as your church to be willing to stand with you. Give us your Holy Spirit's strength to help us sacrifice our lives for your kingdom. Give us the courage that only comes from you to help us step out in these coming days and weeks and months to make choices that sacrifice our own wants and needs and desires and puts your kingdom first, so that your good news will go to places where you're not yet named and not yet known. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.